So we're in a series titled Anchored, and we're looking at Psalm 119. We're working our way through that. And today we're looking at Psalm 119, verses 49 through 72. I've titled it Anchored in the Trials, Steady in the Storm. Now, every verse in Psalm 119 carries a direct reference to the Word of God, which is totally unique. Seven different words describe parts of the whole we know as Scripture. It talks about your word or your words, your law, your statutes, your precepts, your judgments, your commands, and your testimony together make up the whole body of Scripture. Psalm 119, verses 49 through 72 focus on the psalmist's trust in God's word and its commitment to keeping God's laws, even in the face of adversity and opposition. This passage emphasizes the comfort found in God's promises and the importance of remembering God's word. And so, being that we've titled this total series Anchored, an anchor works by digging into the seabed to create a resistance against the forces that would move a boat like wind or current. The weight of the anchor itself isn't the primary holding force. The anchor is designed and allows it to penetrate into the seabed and create a strong grip. And of course, there's different anchors for different situations. An anchor symbolizes hope and stability and security. In Christianity, it also represents hope and salvation and eternal life, and it links it back to the cross. The anchor is especially depicted when it's with a cross, symbolizes faith in Jesus and the hope of eternal life with Christ being the anchor for our soul. This meaning extends to represent grounding in life, offering strength and steadfastness during challenging times, and is representative of in a sense of safety and reliability. So let's take a look together at Psalm 119, 49 through 72. Now this psalm is broken up into three stanzas. This psalm is a hymn, and it's an acrostic poem composed as a song to be sung to God. So this is a song that they, not only the words, but they put the music. And the first thing that I see in this passage is the word of God brings hope and comfort. Verse 49 says, remember your word to your servant in which you have made me hope. Remember your word to your servant. Now, the question comes up, does God forget? Does God need to be reminded? And I would say absolutely and of course not. When we say with the psalmist, remember your word to me, we're really reminding ourselves of the things which God has put in his word and to give us hope in the things he's promised. It's interesting that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, when King Hezekiah finds out that three armies have joined together and they're coming to just take over and totally annihilate them, he calls the people together. And what he does is he begins to recite to them the promises that God made to them. God didn't need to be reminded. They needed to be reminded. So they would trust God. And after they did that, they prayed. And the Bible says they stood still. And God moved in a tremendous way. It's a great story if you want to read a great passage of Scripture. And so it's a faith-building exercise to simply name those things God has promised to those who love him. And it wouldn't be a bad idea for us to maybe develop that in our own lives. Remember is to think about, to meditate and declare. Often in our inability to see the whole picture combined with our flesh, it creates the perfect storm for discontentment and faithlessness to grow in our lives. Remembering is to remind ourselves, to remember God's promises, and it helps us to have hope. In verse 50, it says, this is my comfort in affliction. So what the writer is saying is that this brings me comfort in my affliction. And there's two thoughts that we need to understand about affliction. First thing we need to understand is affliction is to be expected. I'm going to let that sink in for a minute. Okay? Because sometimes we fight very hard against affliction. God uses affliction in our lives. The second thing is that affliction is something were to endure rather than simply escape. And so it does not say, if I'm afflicted, it says, in my affliction. And so I want to tell you this morning, it may not sit well with you, but there'll be times in your life where you will experience affliction. Jesus said in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. The full passage reads, I have said these things to you, that in me you will have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. We're part of a world where sinners and saints alike have to endure suffering, and in this passage it's called affliction. God's word provides hope and comfort during these times of affliction. Psalm 121, 1 and 2 reminds us, when we ask ourselves, where's my help come from? Where do I receive help? It says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from where my help comes from. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so we need to realize that, you know, this is a comfort in our affliction. And it goes on in that verse 15, says, that your promise gives me life. God's word will quicken and revive us. The scriptures talk about sustaining us, and it refers to a refreshing or an invigoration that happens in our lives as a result of focusing on God's word. And verse 51, it says, the insolent, the proud, the arrogant, they utterly deride me. The sinner is often arrogant and rebellious, yet we as believers are to be humble and submissive. God hates insolence, and we need to realize that. Our Lord himself endured more suffering and mockery and ridicule than we ever will. And he still does. And he doesn't deserve it. Our Lord is our example. And we would do well to ignore the remarks of the world and be more concerned about how God values us. We should be more concerned about how God sees us instead of what the world says against us. In Peter, the second epistle, he writes, scoffers will come, and that our only hope will be to trust in God's promises concerning the future and to know that he has a redemptive purpose behind all of this. 2 Peter 3:3 says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days. What will they be doing? They'll be scoffing. Okay. Following their own sinful desires. It's a disbelief. It's in a mocking way that they come against the values and the promises of God. But then in verse 13 in that chapter says, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we got to keep the big picture in mind. Second part of verse 51 says, but I do not turn away from your law. We have to be determined as God's people that when ridicule comes, that we focus on scripture. God's word brings hope and brings comfort. And in verse 52 through 56, it says, when I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my soul journey. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen on me, and I have kept your promises. It's interesting that we see here that the second, that God's word brings comfort and hope, and that he says, I have kept your precepts. No matter what's happening around me, no matter what people are doing against me, no matter what I'm experiencing, he's saying, I've chosen to keep your precepts. And then we come to the second stanza of this song or this passage. And it says that God's word brings commitment and praise. In verse 57, the psalmist makes a profound declaration. He says, the Lord is my portion. Now, this statement kind of encapsulates the existence and essence of God, of his relationship with God. To say the Lord is his portion means that the Lord is his share, his security, and his greatest possession. In ancient Hebrew culture, portion often referred to land, which was critical for economic and stability, and property was important. When the Israelites entered into the promised land, God divided portion of land to each tribe. That was their inheritance. That was their portion. That was what God was giving them. To have the Lord as my portion or inheritance calls for an immediate reason to respond, and it's a response of commitment and devotion. In the second part of verse 57, it says, because of that, I promise to keep your words. The psalmist was overwhelmed by the reality of his relationship with the sovereign God of the universe, and he makes a promise and a pledge to obey God's word. This is not done out of obligation or duty, but it's really done out of love. Jesus puts it perfectly in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus answered in Mark 12, 30, and you shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. In other words, God wants you to love all of him with all of you all the time. God wants you to love all of him with all of you all the time. And so the big question comes up, well, how do I get to that place? How do I have that happen in my life? And I think verses 58 through 60 provide three very helpful steps that need to take place. Psalm 58, verse 58 through 60 read like this. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commands. And I see here in this passage that following close on the heels of his promise to keep God's word, the psalmist petitions the Lord in verse 58. He said, I entreat, or I sought your favor with all my heart. The idea here is to look on me with favor, turn your face towards me in kindness. And that's what he's asking God to do. And he's saying, I've made a promise to obey your word, verse 57. Now I ask you to be gracious to me as I have promised to follow you. And such an appeal flows from one whose heart is wholly focused on the Lord. Second thing I see here is that we need to think. Verse 59, it says, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. And what the psalmist is doing in this portion of the passage is that he's being introspective and reflective in the first part of verse 59. He will examine his own heart and ways. He will carefully consider the way that he lives. And to be honest with you, between you and I, this is a good thing for us to do on a regular basis. Think about your life, your plans, and your priorities, and ask ourselves the question, do they match up with God's? Satan in the world will try hard and fight hard against us with thousands of diversions, trying to prevent us from right thinking about ourselves and about our God. The enemy will attack us and get us to question our own self and then question God. We see it. You see it right from the beginning in Genesis. Did God really say, you know? And that's what he does with us. And so we need to make sure that we take proper perspective on that. And the next thing I see is we need to run in verse 59 through 60. It says, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commands. And so thinking truthfully about ourselves will most likely bring us to a place of either repentance or a desire to change. We look at ourselves. When we look at our ways and our choices and our behavior and our habits, we can see things in us that don't really line up with God's word. And he calls us to change. And the psalmist goes on and says, I've hurried, not hesitated to keep your commands. In other words, he's saying there'll be no delay in my life in keeping your word. And there's a fortitude and a resolve in these words that he speaks. In verse 60, it says, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commands. And that really shows what commitment is all about. No matter what's going on around us, no matter what's happening in our lives, no matter what we're experiencing, we're committed to following God's ways. Kind of reminds me of a song that I used to sing in my younger years. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. And it goes on to say that though no one else follow, I'm still committed to not turning back. And so we see that there's commitment there. Now, verse 61 and 62 talk about praise in the midst of our trials. It says, though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your laws. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. Folks, when trials and difficulties come and the wicked try to trap us and ensnare us, and the psalmist says, I won't waver. Don't let the wicked stop you from praising. Don't let their criticism and what comes against you stop you from honoring God and giving him glory. Verse 61, it says, the cords or the ropes of the wicked ensnared me. I like the Message paraphrase. It says, the wicked hemmed me in and there was no way out. And in this, the writer will not forget the law of the Lord, God's word. He will continue to trust and honor and obey God's word no matter what has happened to him. And I think that we should be committed to that as well. The mistreatment and unjust actions of the wicked only drove him to God and God's word. God's word and presence will keep us running in the right direction. And then we see in the passage says, don't let the hour stop you, verse 62. Even in the darkest hour, he says, I will praise you. Kind of reminds me of Paul and Silas in the book of Acts when they're locked down and confined to prison. It's the middle of the night, it's midnight, and they begin to sing and praise and worship God. Acts 16, verses 25 and 26 say, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening, and suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. So here they find themselves in a very dark and difficult situation. They're confined, they're locked down, they don't have the freedom that they're normally used to. But that doesn't stop them. And you know, and I'm sure you've experienced this at times, that sometimes it seems like in the dark of the night, that's where we struggle the most. And God wants us to look to him. Let's praise him in the dark hours of our lives. It was the word of God that encouraged the psalmist to praise God in his difficulty. Now, there's two ideas that drive the final verses of this stanza. First, we find in verse 63, and this is how it reads. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. And the first thing we see there is that he was not alone in this. And I want to remind you of something very important this morning. You and I cannot make this journey alone. We need godly friends and companions and partners. And that's why it's so important that we be in fellowship with one another. Satisfaction with God is hindered if it's not reinforced by godly fellowship. We come alongside each other and we encourage each other. And we pray for each other. And we continue to say, go on, keep going, keep moving forward, trust God. And you and I are partner. We need partners who are navigating in the same challenges that we do, who take are on the same walk with us, going through things just like we are, and that are resting in God's grace as you are and seek to do. Now, this is not an excuse to disconnect with the lost. I know some people, they come to Christ and they just abandon everyone that they ever knew and just cut them out of their lives. This is not what we're talking about here. But we're talking about, and we're warned, and to be careful not to allow relationships with ungodly people to soften our biblical convictions and commitments. We are warned that it's easier for someone to pull you down than for you to pull them up. I used to use this illustration in youth ministry. I'd jump up on a chair and I'd pick the person in the room that was the smallest and somewhat the weakest. And I'd say, come on up, let's do a little illustration here. So I would say to them, okay, I'm gonna try to pull you up and you try to pull me down. Every time, 100%, I got pulled off that chair because it's easier to pull somebody down than to lift somebody up. And so, yeah, we don't allow those that don't walk in fellowship or with Christ to pull us down. And we need to realize that. And so we're warned that it's easier to pull someone down than for you to pull them up. Run with people who run hard after God. We've got to surround ourselves with people that are committed to the Lord and doing his will. And then in verse 64, it says, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. It's interesting because this steadfast love that's mentioned in this verse affirms God's love is unchanging, unconditional, and unending. It's the word hest. It's a royal, steadfast, faithful, covenant love. And this is the way God loves us. God does not change his mind about you, even if you change your mind about him. God's love is loyal. The psalmist did not just see the loyal love of God working in his own life, but he said, the earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. He saw it everywhere he looked. And you know, I want to encourage you with this. Just look around this room and you'll see the steadfast love of God in people's lives. Because we are loved in this way, we want to know and enjoy our God even more. And he says, teach me your statutes. Every time he came to a situation and declared what God was doing and declared God's promises, he always said, teach me more. I want to know more. He had a hunger. And because we're loved in this way, we want to enjoy God. God's goodness to us should make us all the more passionate about God and his word. And then we come to the third stand of verses 65 through 72. And I see there that God's word brings perspective. God's word brings perspective in pain and is more valuable than any riches. The Lord had been good to the psalmist, yet his life was not trouble-free. He suffered affliction, which he mentions two times in this section. All that he does in our lives is helping with the precepts and principles and promises that we find in his word. And God, and in verse 65, it says, you have dealt with your servant. You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. And so we can see there that as he looked at his life, he said, God, you've been so good to me. You dealt well with me. And then it goes on to say in verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commands. Judgment in this passage translates from the Hebrew for taste. Our sense of taste distinguishes between sweet and sour, ripe and spoiled, and spicy and bland. He's asking God to teach him to discern between good and evil, right and wrong, and truth and error. And I think that that's certainly something that we should focus on. Good judgment is a heart filled with truth. Knowledge is a mind filled with truth. And we need both of those to work together, our heart and our mind, and filling them with truth. And that we receive that in both of them from the word of God. Second Timothy reminds us of the power of the scriptures. It's all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. And as we get into the word and as we realize how powerful the word of God is because it's breathed out of him, that it definitely affects all areas of our life. Verse 66 says that to teach us the good judgment and knowledge. And then, so it actually begins with a request and it ends with a reason for the request. He says, God, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe in your commands. When we believe a person, we're willing to listen to what they say. The character of the teacher adds strength to the validity of their instruction. And I want to tell you something. You can trust God and you can trust his word. And 67 kind of records a before and after testimony of a spiritual condition. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So he was saying that affliction had worked in his life in such a way that it caused him to really focus on God and God's word. All that God does flows from who God is. God does good because God is good. James 1:18 reminds us that every good and every perfect gift is from heaven, from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And he says, as a result of that, again, he says, teach me your statutes. Verse 69 and 70 read like this. The insolent smear me with lies, but with my whole heart I keep your precepts. Their heart is unfeeling like fat, and I delight in your law. Insolent is to be rude or arrogant. It's to have a lack of respect. And as he was experiencing the ungodly slandering his character, he realized that he could not listen to that. People are quick to believe a bad report about a person than a good report. One line of slander can nullify a lifetime of service. And the psalmist refused to allow what people said about him to hinder his devotion to God. The more they slandered him, the more he was determined to keep God's word. Verse 71 says, it's good for me that I was afflicted. What? It was good for me that I was afflicted. Why would he say that? That's crazy. Right? No, it's not crazy. That I might learn your statutes. And what he was saying here is that no matter what happened in his life, no matter what he experienced, no matter what he had to go through, he knew there was purpose in it. Martin Luther wrote, I never knew the meaning of God's word until I came into affliction. I have found that to be one of my best schoolmasters. This is how affliction works in our lives. Somebody said it's like bitter medicine that produces good results. Affliction does not teach us, but it makes us teachable. And in verse 72 says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now, thousands is the largest numerical denomination that we find in Scripture. And so he was limited on what he was expressing. He was saying it was the greatest that he could ever imagine. It would be like us saying millions and billions and trillions. The Word of God is not just valuable when it says what I want it to say. Even when the Word of God gets into your business, it's still worth all the money in the world, more valuable than riches. You ever read a passage of Scripture like, you know, God's just like putting his finger on your life, like, ooh, that is so important and so valuable, okay? Because affliction is transformational. In closing, I'd like to look at Hebrews 6:19, and being that we're focusing on the anchored theme, it says, we have this as a secure foundation, a sure foundation, and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. And this is descriptive of our relationship with Christ. Jesus was the one that tore the veil. He was one that went into the inner presence of God on our behalf. And Hebrews 19 uses this metaphor as an anchor, describing hope as a source of stability and security for believers, anchoring our souls to the presence of God through Jesus Christ. As believers, we have a living hope, and hope is an anchor that holds secure because it's tethered to the steadfast word of God and the unchangeable, reliable character of God. God's word and his character work together. I love what Corrie ten Boom says, in order to realize the worth of the anchor, we need to feel the stress of the storm. Some of you are going through some difficult stuff. Some of you are fighting a physical battle. Some of you are fighting a mental battle. Some of you are fighting a financial battle. Maybe you're in a relationship battle. There's stuff going on in your life. And I want to encourage you. You know what? When that's happening, look to God and look to God's word, because that's what's going to hold us steady. That's what's going to anchor us to the cross and make sure that we make it through. I want to pray for you this morning. I want to ask God to help us to realize that he's faithful and true, And we need to put our confidence in him this morning, knowing that he's the one that brings deliverance in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, I thank you, Lord, for your word. And I thank you for your presence and your character that we found in your word. And I pray that you'd help us to trust you, God. Lord, that we'd put our confidence in you. Because you love us, you do amazing things in our life and you show your love. And I pray for your people today, Lord. You know exactly what each one of us is going through today. You know what we're facing. You know the affliction even that we're suffering today. And Lord, in our affliction, I pray that it would drive us to you and to your word. That we would put our trust and our confidence in you, knowing, God, that you're working behind the scenes. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see and hold on to the promises of your word, knowing that you're true and your word is true. And I pray that you'd bless your people today. In Jesus' name, amen.